Okay, so we're looking at chapter 5, verse 21 to 33, as we carry on working our way through the letter to the Ephesians today. And there is no escaping the fact that as soon as the first two verses of this passage are read, most people in our country will assume that what we are reading is at best out of date, and at worst, that it is something oppressive, if not dangerous. So that particular grenade having been thrown to me, I now need to try and defuse it in the next 30 minutes or so. But I do want to be clear as I do that. I don't just want to avoid any messy explosions. What I want to show you is that these verses, which are all deeply countercultural, not just the verses about wives, we've got a lot to say about husbands too. These verses paint something that is profoundly good and I hope deeply attractive to us. I think that in many ways, tricky passages of the Bible are good news because they force us to think harder. What exactly do they mean? What does it mean? What does it not mean? What do I think? What are the assumptions that I bring with me from our culture? And are there assumptions that I have that need to be challenged in order to see the goodness of God's plan? I think above all, what we want to avoid is the kind of approach that I once heard at a friend's wedding, where the vicar in his address commended them for what he called their bravery in choosing to have this passage read, and then proceeded to talk until he had basically undermined everything that Paul says here and agreed with most of our culture's values, and then concluded by saying something like, and I think that's something like what Paul means. So we want to think hard about this passage and understand what does it mean, what does it not mean? Is this good news? How can it be good news to us? So to help us think this through, let me give you a scenario to help us sort of flesh it out. Let me introduce you to Michael and Maria. They've been married for about 10 years now, but now they're facing a new challenge. Michael's been offered a promotion, but it's a promotion that brings a lot of change and responsibility with it. It would involve them moving from Ipswich to the firm's Newcastle office and all that kind of thing. And they've talked about it, and they've talked, and they've talked, and they've talked, but they cannot agree on the best way forward. Should Michael take the promotion about or not? And however much they talk, neither of them is budging in their opinions. What are your options? What could you do? Well, you could make no decision, but that's not really an option most of the time, is it? Making no decision is a decision for the person who doesn't want the change, isn't it? Or the husband could demand his way, the wife could demand her way, whoever holds out the longest. So you see, it so easily becomes a power battle. It becomes a power battle, and nearly any issue can become that, from the smallest issue to the biggest, whenever one person just insists on getting their own way. So what happens if we haven't got any other resources for dealing with that problem? Well, in that situation, whoever is the strongest character or the most manipulative, potentially, or the most stubborn, or the most unkind in the things they say, gets their way when eventually the other spouse caves in. Is there another option? Is there another way of dealing with these things? Both extremes are deeply unattractive, aren't they? The idea of the domineering husband, the idea of the henpecked, weak husband are both equally unpleasant ideas. So how are Michael and Maria to resolve this issue that they simply cannot agree on? Well, they head off to their pastor to get some advice. And the good news for them is that there is another option. The pastor reminds them, look, as Christians, Jesus is Lord, and he has the authority to say how our relationships ought to be arranged. And he has set marriage up so that, amongst many other things, we have the tools for decision-making and other challenges that we face in a way that totally undercuts the power play. And so at first, however, his solution might sound rather cold to our ears, perhaps even offensive. Paul tells us that marriage should have a husband who serves as head of the home, and the wife should let him lead, accepting and supporting his decisions. That's the headline. What we need to do is we need to unpack that and work that out. Is that really good news from God? That's our job this morning. First of all, I want you to see in verses 21 to 24 that marriage is a model of something bigger. A model of something bigger. Well, there it is in our verses here, dominating the landscape for readers in our culture. Let's dive straight in and sort out this terrifying word, submit. And because of how alien it is to us in our culture, I'm going to give quite a lot of time to this. But as we do that, what I don't want you to go away thinking is that submission is the big thing you've got to take away. I've just got to spend a lot of time on it because it's such a challenge for us in our culture to get our heads around it, okay? And because of that, we are going to have to skip some things that later on in the passage that I'd love to talk about, but we can't do everything. It's just one part of a bigger whole, as I hope you'll see. You see, we naturally think of submission as something that is harsh, something that is aggressive. I mean, wrestlers force their opponents into submission, don't we? That's submission, isn't it? Well, that has nothing to do with the Bible's concept of submission. And we do need to be clear, yes, verses like these have been taken and misused by many people over the years. We need to think very carefully about what the Bible does and does not mean. But that is not it. And Maria, listen to this. She's not so keen at all when the pastor takes her to Ephesians 5 verse 22. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It just sounds so oppressive. Sounds like he's taking her power away. But her pastor goes on and explains, this is a pattern that is set out by God in creation. In other words, this was a pattern set up by God before sin had entered the world, before there was anything wrong with the world. In other words, it ought to be a profoundly good thing. God creates a perfect world and a perfect man. But we're told in Genesis 2 verse 18, this perfect man cannot go it alone. He needs a helper for the task that God has given to him. And so God creates Eve, the woman, from Adam's side. In other words, Adam can't go it alone. Okay, so the term helper is not demeaning at all. It's saying Adam can't go it alone. Let's just pause to, this will make a footnote there. At this point in the Bible story, remember, there's no one else, no other people in the world. Adam is alone, so there are no friends either. Okay, just to note, the Bible puts great value on true friendship, as well as marriage. And it's just to make very clear to those of you who are unmarried are not left in a second best situation. That's a whole other sermon. But I just want to flag that up here. Okay, the New Testament commends marriage as a good option and singleness as a good option. Both are good. But here, Adam has no one else. There is no community to provide him with friends. So God provides the woman. They need a family to be able to create that community. Adam needs someone to encourage and support. He needs someone to talk things through with. He needs someone to get involved with the work that God has given him. He needs someone to give him another perspective, a non-male perspective. And I assure you there has been plenty of feminine perspective offered on this sermon to make sure I hopefully don't express anything unhelpfully. But you see, at the same time, Adam was to lead Eve in all that God had taught him, as they fulfilled God's calling together. So the picture that's painted for us in Genesis is one of perfect and blissful harmony. Here's the conclusion to Genesis chapter 2. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. You might notice that. Paul quotes that at the end of our passage, doesn't he? Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And that's a statement about far more than physical nakedness. It's a beautiful expression of unity on every level. You see, as we move in then to Genesis chapter 3, we come to the fateful moment when Eve, followed by Adam, decides to grasp for God's power and take it for themselves in their rebellion against the one law that God had given them. So they took the fruit of the forbidden tree because Satan suggested to them that it make them like gods. Of course, they found it did nothing of the sort. But what had they done? They'd begun to selfishly try and grab power for themselves. And that is what has characterized humanity ever since. We will naturally want to do things my way. That most popular of funeral songs, I did it my way. And so, as part of the curse that falls upon them for their sin, we read in Genesis 3 verse 16, you, God says, Eve, will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, the battle of the sexes has begun now. That's where it comes from. And so we, standing far downstream of that event, we assume that submission is a dirty word because we always hear it through our assumptions about power. It must mean we assume that the husband is forcing his will onto his wife. It must mean we assume that she has lost power. And so she's deprived of the chance to get what she wants. And we assume that because that's what deep down our sinful natures would do for us if we have the chance. Power to do what I want. But as we've seen in recent weeks, as we've worked through Ephesians, God's plan of salvation isn't just designed to get us to heaven, but to transform us. God's plan of salvation is to transform us. We read about many times of our being transformed to reflect his character. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter. Lead a life worthy of your calling as you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Chapter 32, at the end of chapter, at the end of chapter 4. Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 2, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ, who loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And then the headline verse to this section, verse 21, is a verse about mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it would be madness to suggest that what Paul's talking about in verse 22 is the oppression of women by men or anything that is ugly and harsh like that. Ladies, if you're married, your husband is the man who has vowed in the presence of God to love, comfort, honour and keep you in sickness and in health, forsaking all others. And those wedding vows, the traditional marriage service in the church, reflects the way that Christ cares for his church, which is what he goes on to talk about. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Saviour's body, the church. God designed marriage to be a picture of something bigger. So picture is something much bigger than just a man and a woman who love each other. It is designed by God to be an illustration that he can point to help us understand how does Jesus love his church? What is his relationship with them like? To help us grasp that, he gave us marriage. And there's many things we can say about that here, but just in this context, still trying to work out this word submission, that relationship does have a clear leader. So God's word calls on wives to submit to their husbands as the head of the family and allow him to lead in love. There is a clear leadership style as well. We're going to have a lot to say about that. Don't worry. And just to be clear, by the way, he doesn't either say, husbands, make your wives submit to you. He says, husbands, love your wives. But when he's talking directly to the wives, he says, let your husband be the head of the home. Support him. Respect him, back him up, rather than fighting for control like Eve did. Lay the power struggles aside and let him lead. And in doing that, you are actually reflecting the greatest relationship you can possibly know in your marriage. We gladly submit ourselves to the loving authority of Christ. Now, don't worry. I am well aware that there are many, many differences between your husband and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. He wasn't daft. And any husband worth their salt knows that as well. He's not saying, act as though you have all wisdom, all power, all knowledge, and all the rest. And so to lead in love when you are so weak and limited means that you are going to lead in a very different key. And we must be careful and we must seek out the Lord's wisdom on what exactly that means and what it doesn't mean, particularly in difficult situations. But the headline thing that I wanted to get hold of this today is that we mustn't allow our ifs and our buts or our bad experiences. And I know that some of you have had very bad experiences. Are real, where the sin you suffered is great. But we must not allow those to become reasons for throwing out God's stated plan as though the problem is with his plan. And that's what so often happens. Because these bad things have happened, we're going to get rid of God's plan. In fact, on the contrary, what we need to use it as is we need to use it as a reason to insist that we who are husbands need to up our game. So marriage is a picture of something greater. And husbands, we move on to verse 25 to 33, we are called to be a model of someone better. A model of someone better. Maria's, I'm struggling, and that is a lot to get your head around. When this is new to you, I recognize that, but the pastor hasn't finished with them yet because he's going to turn to Michael now. Because he isn't going to need to seriously up his game. Husbands, verse 25, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. In other words, gents, the standards of love for our marriages, the standards of your love for your wife, is the example of Jesus. Jesus who died under torture for the sake of his bride. His example is the one that God gives to us. Michael, this is the standard of love that verse 25 is referring to, and it is a direct command from God. There are no excuses, there are no ifs, and there are no buts. He says, this is what a real man looks like in marriage. This is what a real man looks like, because it's what the perfect man looked like. And we need to be very, very clear on that in our culture right now. So we've seen this in the last few years, this sudden rise of this very aggressive kind of masculinity movement, haven't we? It's often called toxic masculinity. Influenced like Andrew Tate and his brothers, who claimed that women just belong in the home, they can't drive, and they are men's property. And he has found a massive following online by making claims like that. And he's now awaiting trial for accusations of rape and violence against women. I saw in the headlines this morning, he's been arrested on further charges. And yet a YouGov survey a few years back found that nearly a quarter of young men said that they agreed with his views on women. Now, undoubtedly, there is a crisis of masculinity in our culture. Undoubtedly. Young men feel like they don't know how they're supposed to behave anymore. That's a real problem. It needs to be addressed, but I can be absolutely categorical for you. Tate's answer is an absolute perversion of real masculinity. It is an utter perversion because it looks like the very opposite of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. It's designed to give men a sense of power that easily feels intoxicating. There's the power struggle again. But the solemn reality is, look, if we should twist and pervert the God-given model that is designed to be a reflection of Jesus Christ, that is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we ought to be a model of someone better. And that perfect, loving man will deliver judgment on such perverted machismo at the last day. If it is not repented of, there will be no fighting talk on that day of the type that people like Tate love. There will only be utter terror before the perfect judgment of God. If you want to be a real man, look at the perfect man. Follow him. So if you're a Christian husband, you need to be striving actively to live out this love of your wife, of verse 25, a love that knows no price that is too great to pay. You need to live it out in such a way that your wife knows that that is how she is loved. So obviously that is something that goes far beyond Valentine's Day, birthdays, and the old meal for two. And let's not allow ourselves to be fooled. We might like the idea that's sort of heroic sacrifice. Most of it is things like washing up, childcare, gardening. Okay? Most of that love is incredibly normal. It's seeing how she is, talking to her. Don't get delusions of grandeur with grand gestures of sacrifice. Rather, allow it to set the agenda for your conversation every day. Finding out about her, how she's doing, how you can encourage her and support her at that moment. It means, well, you're going to seek out her wisdom and her support because you know how weak and limited you are. You know the limitations of the comparison between you and Jesus. You're merely the stand-in. We know that in this picture. And so hopefully it's very clear that in that context, submission can never be something servile or like some sort of stereotypical Edwardian pattern where then your husband comes home to his little wifey, sits down with his pipe and his paper and just waits for his dinner exactly how he asked for it. That's not what we're talking about. But notice too what your priority is to be. Among all the great expressions of love that you are called to, the support that you're going to be, the practical help you're going to be, the involvement with the children, as well as the giver of flowers and chocolates and all the rest of it. What's the greatest thing you are going to do, your greatest priority? It's not to provide her with the home and the lifestyle she's always dreamed of, but it's to remember that Jesus, we're told, gave everything for his church so that we would be holy. In other words, so we would grow in our Christ-likeness. That's what he says Jesus died for the church for in verse 26. Will it be your greatest goal to encourage her in her walk with the Lord? Because that is Jesus' great priority, and you're called to model him in your marriage. You're called to be a model of someone greater than yourself. That was what Jesus' greatest act of love, his death on the cross, was for. And so it is to be our greatest act of love too. And this is a good point to remind us, just again, the footnote, that submission really isn't everything that the Bible says about the wife's role at all. Since, ladies, you are also the indispensable helper of Genesis 2:18, then you're going to be making it your priority to help your husband grow in Christ-likeness too. So now, Michael and Maria are going to face this impossible decision very differently. They're still going to talk and talk and talk and work the issues through very thoroughly. But now they know Michael has a certain authority, and that that authority needn't be a bad thing because it is explicitly not power to get his own way. You see, if we don't have that person with a given authority to deal with that issue, in the end, the most forceful person in the situation will end up just getting their own way. God's plan is different. God's plan is better because it rejects the power play that characterizes our fallen relationships, that's shaped by our sinful natures. And it's to be patterned on his perfect character instead. You see, in God's order, Michael is commanded to take the casting vote when they simply can't agree. And he is commanded to use it for the good of his wife, no matter what the cost to himself. He is commanded to prioritize what is best for them to grow in Christ-likeness, regardless of which of them is more forceful in their opinions on this move. And Maria is to allow Michael to love her like that. And that's something of what it will look like for two people to live in a marriage that truly reflects the beauty of the ultimate marriage, which is Jesus' union with his church. It will take a lot of prayer. It will take a lot of growing in grace. And there will be a lot of failures along the way for that you will need to seek forgiveness for. And without Jesus as your model, and without the filling of the Holy Spirit that we read of in the verses just previous to this in our passage from last week, you will not be able to do it. Our sinful natures will reassert themselves. You will desire to be Lord, to have power for yourself will master you far too often. Now, I'm very conscious that we have really barely scratched the surface. I've only laid out the barest outline of God's plan for marriage. And there are so many questions about how we work this out well in many, many, many different circumstances. And those are good conversations to have, particularly within our marriages. And for those of you who are the only Christian in your marriage, the Bible encourages you too to strive to live to this pattern, God's pattern, to the best of your ability. And yes, it may well be far more challenging for you. But you are called to demonstrate a better way by refusing the power struggle. This is how the Apostle Peter puts it. He was writing to some wives who were in that very situation when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way you wives must accept the authority of your husbands, then even if some of them refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They'll be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Why are they so different? Should be the question that's provoked by their behaviour. But please, let me encourage us all to look to God's great plan and picture of marriage as we seek to work out the way forward. Whether that is your situation, whether you are married or not, this is the way God calls on us to relate to one another. He then goes on to talk about other relationships, children and parents and slaves and masters at the beginning of chapter 6. Dip our toes into that just in digging deeper this week. I had more than enough to talk about just with marriage this morning. This sets a pattern for the way we approach our relationships. Take this as your foundation. And from this foundation, build marriages that can point people to the greatest love in the universe, the love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. This is God's plan for marriage. Not because God loves the patriarchy or anything like that, but because God is love. And if such a God is our Lord, then we too must reject sinful uses of power and authority. But at the same time, our greatest privilege and responsibility becomes to step up and to live in a way that reflects to a watching world our Lord himself. I'll take a few moments to reflect on these challenging words from Paul and seek the Lord's help individually before we sing our last song.